We're turning tonight in the New Testament Scriptures to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. We're going to commence reading at verse 19 and continue the reading into the fourth chapter to the end of verse 5. Romans chapter 3 and commencing at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. If you've been here these past nights, you'll know the theme that I've been taking through this Foundations Bible Conference. It has been getting back to the real foundations of the Christian Church, the Apostolic Church, the Church of the Protestant Reformers, and this Free Presbyterian Church, as well as every other branch of the true Church of Jesus Christ. And we have been looking at truly foundational doctrines. I've been focusing these weeknights on some of the great, what are called sola statements of the Protestant Reformation. There's a series of them, and I'm not doing the entire series, but simply four of them. And we come tonight to one that is absolutely essential. In many ways, it is the mark of the gospel as presented in the Scriptures, and by evangelical If you understand the real historical meaning of that word, the next word is really a synonym, evangelical Protestant churches. Having dealt on Monday night with the theme sola scriptura, Scripture alone, the rule of faith and practice for the people of God. And last evening, with the great truth of sola gratia, grace alone, as the merit of God in saving sinners, or the method of God in saving sinners. By grace are ye saved, and by grace alone. Now tonight we come to something that was always on the lips of the Protestant reformers, something that they defended even to the death. Many a martyr went to his death in order to stand for this great biblical truth. The Latin phrase is sola fide. By faith alone do we enter into the experience of God's saving grace. And the text I want to take tonight is found in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. I want you to watch the wording of it very, very carefully. We read these things, you know, and we let them slip over our head. We fail to see how radical these words are. How utterly at variance with every religious opinion ever devised by man. So watch them very carefully. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. A statement more calculated to outrage the opinion of a religious man would be difficult to imagine. And this statement did outrage the self-righteous people of Paul's day, for there was an immediate outbreak of bitter howling from the Jewish people. And of course Paul was a Jew, and he went first to the Jews and preached to them, in his beginning ministry at least, before he ever preached to the Gentiles. There was a howl of bitter protest from the self-righteous Jews at this doctrine of the apostle, that salvation does not come to those who work for it. That salvation comes to people who do no work whatsoever to attain it, but who believe on him that justifies the ungodly. And their believing, their faith, is counted for righteousness. That statement and that doctrine had the very same effect in the days of the Protestant reformers. When the reformers republished Paul's doctrine of justification and Paul's way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doctrine shook papal Rome to its foundations. It shook European society from one end to another. And the reverberations of it can still be felt to this day in which we live. This statement and this gospel will have the same effect on self-righteous, smug, pharisaical, religious people today as it had in the days of old. They will continue to hate what Paul is teaching here because it strips man of anything in which he can take pride. It strips man of any ability to do anything to even contribute to the salvation of his own soul. It denies any merit for the saving of the soul to any so-called good that man can do, to any law-keeping that man can perform,
to any religious acts that men aspire to. It strips men, therefore, of all in which they would naturally take their pride. And it takes the vaunted goodness and so-called ability of the free will of man and shows these things for what they really are in the sight of a sin-hating God. There is a crying need today for another reformation. There is an urgent necessity, even here in Great Britain, here in Northern Ireland, places that have been historically the seedbed of revival, places that historically have been marked by one visitation of the grace of God after another. If I may just deviate for a moment, I see a lot of young people here. Let me talk to you for a minute, because I want to encourage you, instead of wasting your time on the garbage and the trivial things that the world gives you either to read or to watch, take the time, make the effort, go and read a little of the history, the real history of your own province. And you will find that following the early 17th century settlement of Ulster by the border Scots, you will find that the history of this country was marked by a progression based upon revival. And at every stage, there was a renewed outpouring of the Spirit of God. I fear that we have lived, or are living, in the only generation which will fail to see a real moving of the Holy Ghost. And that fear ought to haunt the people of God until it drives them to their faces to cry that God will visit us again. But even here in Britain and in Northern Ireland, where the grace of God has been so abundant, where the Reformation took deep root, and especially in its Presbyterian form, where it produced such wondrous fruit, even here, the gospel is hardly even known. There's hardly an evangelical church that is still preaching the gospel as Paul preached it. That's a big statement. But I think the more you understand the gospel as Paul preached it and compare it with what is being preached as so-called gospel preaching today, you will see either Paul wasn't preaching the gospel, which is ridiculous, or men today are not preaching the gospel, which is altogether too true. We need urgently a return to Reformation principles, to apostolic gospel preaching. We live in an age of humanism. Humanism is the religion that man is sufficient unto himself without God. The humanist manifesto spells it out bluntly. It's an atheistical doctrine and publication. And it says bluntly that man needs no Savior and can expect no salvation outside of himself or his own efforts. That philosophy, under one title or another, and it changes its name and its face from time to time, they do not matter. The core philosophy has been developed in our country. It's been taught in our universities. It's been given in the popular entertainment media. It's being driven into the very consciousness of the people. Some years ago, a very eminent Methodist church historian looked back on the development of evangelical preaching and how it got away from the old Calvinistic Reformation preaching. And in its place, there came the kind of preaching that Charles G. Finney made very popular. And he was not criticizing Finney particularly. He was simply speaking as an historian. And he said, Finney lived in an age of increasing democratization, and he took what was happening in society, namely democratization, and he democratized the gospel. Which simply means Evangelicalism adopted a gospel which came to sinners to tell them God has done all that He can. God has done His part. Now it is up to you to do your part. I want to tell you, my friend, if that were the gospel, I would burn my Bible. If that were the gospel, I would never darken the doors of a Christian church. If that were the gospel, the whole message would be a mockery. You ever think of going to a graveyard and saying to the grave, speaking through Mother Earth to the corpse? Do you ever think of going there and saying, "Oh corpse, I have built a house for you. I have filled the larder with food. I have made it comfortable. It's ready for you. I have done my part. And it's up to you to do your part. Now get up and inhabit it." Tell me, how many corpses will inhabit your house? That's what modern evangelicalism is doing in the spiritual realm. And I tell you, it's a travesty of the gospel. We need to get back to the old gospel, for I want to tell you, we will never defeat humanism by bringing the gospel of grace down to the level of humanism. We can never save precious, never dying souls by pandering to their notion that they have some innate power to do something to save themselves. It's only when a poor sinner is brought to the end of himself, when he realizes, "I am a sinner." Oh, where is the conviction of sin in our meetings today? When he's brought to that place, "I'm a sinner. There's no excuse for me. I'm a sinner and I'm tottering on the edge of a never-ending hell. And if I were to drop into hell tonight, from its fiery depths I would have to lift my voice to God and cry, 'God, Thou art righteous. And I am here because I deserve to be here.'" It's only when sinners are brought to such an end of themselves and they're brought to give up every foolish hope in some effort of the flesh to save themselves that their hearts will be open to the gospel that Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him. This doctrine of Paul's, taken up by the Protestant reformers, levels man's pride in the dust. And as we get back to that old gospel with its uncompromising faithfulness to God and preach it with uncompromising faithfulness, it's only then that we see its power at work. That's exactly what the Protestant reformers did. They challenged and they overthrew Rome's entire system of meritorious works. I dealt with that at some length last night. They pointed out to men that the only work that can ever save sinners is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sole ground of a sinner's justification. Not only that, but they were careful, and this is where so many churches go wrong today and so many preachers go wrong today. They were careful to exclude any human merit, even from the act of receiving God's saving grace. Now, Rome cursed them. I am not going to take your time tonight to read you from the Council of Trent, but I could, if time permitted, read you some of the canons of the Council of Trent, which said, "Let him be accursed who teaches that a man is justified by faith only, and not by faith in combination with man's own will, as distinct from something produced by the grace of God." I could read you their curse on those who say that if you are once justified, you cannot lose the grace of justification. And their curse upon the statement that if you say that the works of man, the good works of a man, are just the fruit and the marks of justification, and they're not in themselves that which merits God's favor and eternal life, you'll be accursed. You'll go to hell. It's amazing to me, you know, that the Council of Trent practically quoted the Apostle Paul and then said, let him go to hell. And that is still, though it was in the 17th century, by the way, that is still the official and most up-to-date treatment of the doctrine of justification that the Church of Rome has produced. And if you read the modern catechism, when they touch on the subject, they liberally footnote as their authority what the Council of Trent says. Of course, I know that we have some ignorant Protestant ministers, and I use the word ignorant in the sense that they are deliberately unaware of what they ought to be aware of, who say when I quote, and I've talked to people like this, when I quote the Council of Trent, oh, you're living in the past. You don't know what's been happening recently. Talk to one poor Anglican idiot of that ilk in Canada some years ago, and he said that. I said, have you read the documents of Vatican II? No, I haven't. I said, well, I have. Have you followed up on what their latest statements are in these things? He said, no, I don't have those things. I said, well, I do. And you see, I'm not living in the past. You're living in dreamland. This is what is taught. Now, what's the answer to it? Because it's not just the Church of Rome that teaches this. I'm going to make an astonishing statement to you. But the gospel that is preached in the usual Presbyterian, Anglican, now let me go a wee bit further. At most evangelical churches, doesn't differ a hair's breadth in basic theology from what the Council of Trent says. Without necessarily, of course, adopting Trent's views of sacraments, masses, confessions, worship of saints and things like that. To all this, the reformers came to this statement of Paul's. Here's the way of salvation. It's sola fide. It is through faith alone. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. What a glorious doctrine this is. Put in the simplest terms, it's simply this. Sinners are justified by faith in Christ without works of any description. That is the doctrine. Now, negatively, this truth could be stated like this. There's no human merit in obtaining acceptance with God. There's no human merit in the act of receiving the saving grace of God. There's no human merit in maintaining your standing of acceptance with God. It's by faith without works. Positively, it may be stated that the righteousness of Christ, by his righteousness, I mean the merit of his life in obeying the law, and of his death in paying the penalty of the broken law when he died for sinners. The righteousness of Christ is the only ground of our acceptance with God, and that righteousness is received by faith alone. Now, we may sum up all this and hopefully expound the teaching of our text under three simple headings. I want to deal with the approach of the sinner to God. It's by faith alone. And then the acceptance of the sinner by God. By faith alone. And the accounting of the sinner as righteous. By faith alone. Now, those are three very little points, I don't think. To deal with them adequately
I could preach to midnight and still not have covered them. These are the greatest and most essential truths in the Bible regarding salvation. Now, let's follow them very carefully. The approach of the sinner to God is by faith alone. The subject of the approach of a sinner to God, you know, it's one of the utmost importance. Just again, let me recap what I was trying to say last night. I want you to try in your mind to form some, and it's only a very limited concept, but some concept of the transcendent glory and holiness of God. Do you know that the angels in God's presence cover their face and their feet, and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." Sinless angels. I want you to get some idea of the absolute majesty of God. You think, if you can, I can confess that I quickly run out of ideas here. You think of this world. Isn't it a marvelous place? Even under the curse of sin, it's a marvelous place. This world is a mechanism of incredible complexity, incredible beauty. You think of this world, this orb spinning in space at an angle on an axis of absolute precision. If that angle shifted, if the speed of spinning got out of kilter, all life would be gone immediately, practically. Everything is just right. I remember as a little fellow in school, they sent us out Form 1, astronomy. And we had to learn very crudely how to find the constellations in the sky. And I remember that you would set up a 4-foot pole there, and back you would set up a 3-foot pole here, and you would train the line of vision at a particular time. You would take note of the time and you would mark it as closely as the human eye could on a particular star, constellation. And then you would leave it and you'd come back almost 24 hours later and you would watch it as it came into line. Now we, of course, couldn't get it as precisely as we were told. I'm not sure, for it wasn't quite 10 minutes ago that I was in first form. It's a wee while back. I'm almost as old as the minister here. But anyway, we went out and there it was. We would say it was almost 24 hours. Actually, it was 23 hours, 56 minutes. This is where my memory is slightly hazy. I think it was 4 seconds. But it was down to the second. And had you the instruments to map that out every night, dead on time, dead on the second, there it would come. What an amazing, amazing creation. And then some fool of an evolutionist wants me to think it all came about by a bundle of chance. You'd have a bigger chance of getting into a television shop and letting the IRA put a bomb in it and then sit putting a monkey in and say, "Now, put all the bits together and have a better television than you ever had to start with." A wonderful, wonderful creation. You look at this. There used to be a time, you know, that astronomers looked up at what they called the fixed stars and they counted there were 1,056 of them. Nowadays we laugh at that. Space is infinite. The universe is not infinite. It occupies part of space. But as far as we're concerned, there's no imaginable end to it. Everything is in motion. I remember when they taught me this in science at school, I shook my head. I couldn't understand it. I have to be honest, I still don't understand it. I hit that there. That's solid to me. Every atom of being, and that's in constant motion. Everything is in constant motion. The natural effect of all that would be disintegration. Yet everything is held together. Do you know how?
Colossians 1 tells me how. All things hang together. The Greek word means cohere through Jesus Christ. The God of glory governs this, what to us is an unlimited universe, with galaxy upon galaxy upon galaxy. The God of glory governs it all. I want you to try, in some even an infantile way, to get a glimpse of God upon the throne, and then see yourself. You know, if you were to go up into space, this world would look smaller than the tiniest looking star that you can see in the skies. You think of all the creatures in this world and then think of you. You're hardly the size of a grain of sand or a mite of dust. Now think of this poor, vile, small, guilty sinner approaching the throne of this majestic and eternal God. It's a big subject. An important subject. You remember in the Old Testament, Queen Esther came approaching the king, her husband, Ahasuerus. She hadn't been called in for some time, and for her to go in as even his wife in those days was a very tricky proposition. If he didn't hold out the scepter, she was a dead woman. But Esther decked herself out. She was a young woman of amazing beauty. And as she went in, her beauty melted the heart of the king, and he held out the scepter. But oh, what will a poor sinner bring to the throne of the eternal God as he would make his approach to the King of glory? Will he plead his works? They are works of unrighteousness and wickedness and rebellion. Will he plead his religion and his righteousness? The prophet Isaiah says, even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. You see, the sinner has not one commendable feature that he can bring to God as God looks upon him. Look at Isaiah chapter 1 and you'll get something of a description. From the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, there is no soundness in him, just wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been bound up, neither mollified with ointment. God looks upon the sinner, and he's vile and full of sin. What an amazing thing that the Bible even addresses the subject of such a creature approaching God. What I'm saying, you know, is true. Not just of the most debauched. You think, that, well, this might be true of the drunkard. This might be true of the prostitute. This might be true of the drug addict. This might be true of the murderer, or of the thief, or the jailbird, or whatever. Yes, it's true of them. But not just them. Did you notice when we were reading tonight, in chapter 4, Paul speaks about Abraham. He says, what about Abraham? And when he's saying that God justifies the ungodly, he's using Abraham as an example. The father of the Israelite race. Abraham, the father of the faithful. Abraham, the friend of God as he became. He was ungodly. I don't believe Abraham was ever a thieving, lying, adulterous wretch, but he was ungodly. And here's the glory. It's sinners Jesus came to save. Real sinners. The ungodly can approach to him. We read tonight Romans 3:10 or 19 and onwards. The former part of that chapter tell you there's none righteous. There's no, not one. There's none that understands.
There's none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, no man can ever approach God on the merits of even one commendable work or feature. None of us. And yet, you know, if you're going to approach God, you need a perfect righteousness. I remember when I worked downtown in Belfast, we had a young lady in the office. I must say, as lovely a young lady as ever you could want to work with. If I'd been told, and I knew later there was one Christian worked in that office among the girls before I went there. My boss was a Christian, but I later found out there was one Christian among the girls who worked in the office. And if I'd been told that in going in, I'd have picked this girl as the Christian just by her manner of life, her sweetness of temperament, her helpfulness, her kindness, just her general behavior. She was a Roman Catholic. Very devout and very dark. I used to speak to her a lot about the gospel, preach to her. We were good friends. And I would constantly seek to win her for Christ. Till she went and confessed it to her priest, and he told her she wasn't allowed to talk to me anymore. I offered to go and see the priest. She was delighted. I said, as long as you come too, for I want you to listen and hear for yourself. That he has absolutely nothing to say. Well, that was too much. She couldn't do it. But I remember talking to her one day. She said something to me. She couldn't get beyond this. And it was true. But she couldn't see the gospel. She said, look, you can't go to heaven from this earth. You can't go to heaven. Because you can't come to God unless you're absolutely perfect. And she's right. You cannot approach God unless you have a righteousness that is as perfect as the very nature of God Himself. This notion that God can wink at your sin and overlook your sin and say, I'll accept the best that you can do, it's out the window. There's no truth in it. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. So if you're going to approach God, you need a righteousness that is flawless and sinless and pure and absolutely good. And where are you going to get it? This is where the gospel comes in. Because we have read tonight in Romans chapter 3 from verse 21. But now, you see where that comes? He has just brought the whole world condemned before God. He's left the whole world lying at the gate of hell. Jew and Gentile, equally condemned before God. The whole world, that's you, that's me. Guilty, lying at the very gate of hell. Not a thing in the world we can do about it. All the sacraments of religion, useless to change our state. And then we have this dynamic statement. But now. Those are two of the most important words in the whole book of Romans. That, my friend, is the turning point in the history of all mankind. But now. The righteousness of God. Without the law. Has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, if you understand the Old Testament right, it's the same message there. The righteousness of God. You know, we're going to be talking on Friday night about the testimony of Martin Luther. We're going to be dealing a little with the story of the grace of God in the life of Martin Luther, God willing. There was a time in Luther's life when that phrase, the righteousness of God, haunted him. It scared him. He trembled. He hated it. Because to him the righteousness of God condemned him to hell. He had a vision of God as holy and righteous and upright.
And then he saw himself as a poor, sniveling sinner. And he realized, I can never attain to righteousness before such a God. The righteousness of God condemns me. He thought this was a statement that described that eternal attribute of God's character. But as he read in Romans, he discovered this righteousness of God was something that didn't scare Paul. It made Paul rejoice. And it made him think, what is this righteousness? And then he realized this is not a description of God's character. It's not saying God is a righteous God, though that is true. It's speaking of the righteousness that God has provided for sinners through the life and the death, the bloodshedding, the sacrifice, the resurrection of the man Christ Jesus. Oh, I want you to understand this. There is one man. He's called the last Adam. He's called the second man. The first head of the human race was Adam, in whom we sinned and fell and came under condemnation. The second man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, there was a perfect righteousness. He fulfilled God's law. He met God's standard. He did it perfectly. He did it not as a private individual, but, to put it in its theological language, as a public person. He did it as the representative of all his people, as the covenant head of all his people, so that what he did in their name, and he did for their sake. Watch it very carefully. This righteousness of God, which is by faith of or in Jesus Christ, and it reaches unto all, and it's conferred upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, all have sinned, and all are constantly coming short of the glory of God. Now learn Romans 3, 24 and 25 by heart. They're words that deserve to be etched in gold. Never forget them. Being justified freely by His grace. Let me interject something. The word freely, it's perfectly well translated. That's what it means, freely. But to give you a sidelight on its meaning, you go back to John 15, you'll find Jesus said, they hated me without a cause. That's the word. Being justified without a cause, without anything in themselves that they've ever said, done, or thought. Freely. By His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Some people want to take that big word out of the Bible. People don't understand it. Well, that's why God employs people like me and like this man, Brother Patrick, to come and tell you what it means. It means a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. To satisfy it so absolutely perfectly that God has not a dram of anger left, but only acceptance, pardon, the embrace of perfect communion, bringing into a place where before the throne and judgment bar of God, you're declared absolutely righteous in the sight of God. God has set forth Christ to be this sacrifice of satisfaction through faith in His blood. I could go through the book of Romans. You don't want me to. I've been preaching on it for 3 years in my own church, and I'm still not finished. It could have been, they reckoned it was going to take me 25 years at the speed I was going.
But I could go through this book and just point this out again and again and again. But here's the thing I want you to grasp. This acceptance with God, this approach unto God, where you can actually come right to God without being destroyed. It's by faith. You can't pay your way there. I'm always amazed, I should say, when the President of the United States comes into our area for some political event. You may pay $10,000 to sit down at dinner table with them. They have 1,000 people there, a few thousand dollars a plate, party coffers are well filled. You can pay your way in. When Bill Clinton was President of the United States, you could pay your way in to have a night in the White House. You can buy a knighthood, if you really want to know it, even here in Britain. But you can't pay your way into the presence of God. And you can't work your way in. But by faith in Christ alone. Listen to what Jesus said. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Faith in Christ, the only way of approach to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It doesn't say believe plus. It's just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Naked faith on the perfect merits of Christ. That's enough to get through to God. And woe to the man who would substitute works for faith. Faith alone in the all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If time permitted, we could travel down another path here, of course, that it's not only in the initial approach to God when you come as a sinner to be saved that you come through faith. It's true of all your approach to God. You know, there's a lot of people going around who are saved and they're carrying unnecessary guilt burdens. Let me let you into a secret. Watch this at work in evangelical churches. Just watch how the preacher operates. Now, I know this man doesn't do this, so I can speak with some confidence here. And they're doing it very sincerely, by the way. But altogether wrong. Where they will come to you as a Christian and they will denounce you for not reading your Bible enough, not praying enough, not witnessing enough, not giving enough, not doing this enough, not doing that enough. And when they've made you feel really good, now who wants to get right with God in this matter? Put your hand up, walk the aisle, do whatever. And you do it, and the Monday morning comes, and you're flat on your face again, just back where you started. Very good reason for that, you know. If you're saved, you're justified. That means you're freed from guilt. Therefore, you cannot be motivated to holiness by guilt. Guilt never motivates to holiness. Now, if you've done wrong, you need to feel guilty, but you know what to do with your sin. If you're saved, you know what to do with your feelings. You go, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it's the sight of Christ that will motivate you to go on to do right. That's the only thing that will motivate you to do right, is the sight of Christ, not a sight of your guilt. You see, there are people running around with this guilt burden, and they're trying to work it off. There are Christians, and a number of Christians in America told me this, they've come through life battered in churches so much that they've had this vision of God, and it's such a travesty. Such a vile misrepresentation of God. As if He's just standing them over them with a big stick, and He's like an angry father, and He's ready to hit them in the head at the first opportunity. That's just not true. Just not true. Let me tell you something. When we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. That's through His merit. By faith in His merit. Peter tells us that our works as Christians are made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, it is faith in the mediator that keeps us coming.
And when you realize when you're coming to God, I'm sure you felt this in your own praying. I come to God to pray. I don't have great words. I can't think of the highfalutin phrases. I can't pray the way other people pray. Listen, God's not asking you to pray the way other people pray. He's telling you the power to pray is not in the power of your oratory. It's not in the length of time you're on your knees, though you could never spend enough time in your knees. It is not by the intensity of your asking, though you should be as intense and sincere as possible. Listen, what gets the ear of God is that you're coming by faith in the merits and mediation of Christ. And when God can refuse Christ, He can refuse to receive the sinner who comes by faith in Christ, and He can refuse to receive the saint who comes by faith in Christ. But that's the only time He can ever refuse anybody who makes His approach through faith in Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you, think for a little minute. Can God the Father reject His only beloved Son? Can God the Father say, "Begone," to the Christ of Calvary? No, my friend. God have given Him a name that is above every name. He has commanded the very angels to fall down and worship Him. God welcomed His Son to His right hand, and He welcomes everyone who believes in Him to that very same place. Our approach to God is by faith alone. Our acceptance with God is by faith alone. Do you notice that it's, and this is something we again skip over and we just don't let it sink in, He justifies the ungodly. What a statement. You know, that's the clearest and most radical statement that Paul ever made on the doctrine of justification. It goes right to the heart of the error of the Church of Rome and every other man-made religion. Because man-made religion always says, God justifies the righteous. God justifies the good people. God justifies people who have done their best, or done this, or done that, or done the other. God justifies the righteous. That's man's religion. But it's a lie. I want you to watch this very carefully. We read in chapter 3:26, He justifies believers. Now we read He justifies the ungodly. They are not made godly and then justified. That's what the Church of Rome says, but it's wrong. This is what's called a forensic action. In other words, it's an action that belongs in the law courts of heaven. It's not dealing with the moral change of your nature. That's regeneration and sanctification. They're all interconnected. But this thing of being accepted with God means that God is talking. I want you to listen to me very carefully. God is talking about placing in the hand of an ungodly sinner who personally deserves the deepest damnation of hell, placing in his hand a legal title to heaven. A legal title whereby he has as much right to be in heaven as Jesus Christ has right to be in heaven. And here's the thing. It is the very same title that's in the hand of Christ. The righteousness of Christ gave Him that place at God's right hand. The righteousness of Christ gives the believer that place at God's right hand. And now, without any works of our own, any merit of our own, we are declared righteous by the judge of all the earth in the high court of heaven. Accepted, and the law is satisfied. Now see something that happens here. Have you ever read the Ten Commandments? Have you ever stood there when you're reading Exodus 19 and 20? Have you ever let that sink into you? That was the That was a unique time. God did something then that He never did before or after in all the history of the world. There was a company of about 3 million people gathered around Mount Sinai. We all know that God wrote the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone. He wrote them with His own finger. We all know that. But something that seems to escape people, for the only time in history, God spoke audibly with a thunderous voice from heaven, accompanied by lightnings and the earth trembling and the mountain on fire. God actually enunciated each of the Ten Commandments so that all those gathered millions heard the very voice of God. What was the result? They were terrified. Why? They heard the thunder. They saw the lightning. They saw the whole mountain fire. They knew that if even a cow were to come and touch that mount like that, it would be dead in a second. And they knew that this awful law that said thou shalt and thou shalt not condemn them. And it condemns you and me in ourselves. But now Christ has fulfilled that law. He has put out that fire. We come not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Calvary, and then to Mount Zion. And what a difference. The law that once demanded, Lord, condemn that sinner, now demands, Lord, bring that man, that woman, home to glory, for I am satisfied. Christ and His righteousness have satisfied the law of God. And what's the result? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6, we are accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in union with, in the person of, through the merits of, never apart from, but in the Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you think of that? It boggles my brain that God could love me as He loves Christ. I never forget how the late Willie Mullen, great Baptist preacher from Lurgan, actually originally from Newton Ards, I suppose, but we always associated him with Lurgan Baptist Church. I always remember how Willie, as the great preacher he was, would speak of this. He would describe the love of God. Those of you who have never heard of Willie Mullen. Willie Mullen, by the time he was a late teenager, was a wine victim, a tramp, a burglar, a thief, a criminal, a gang man, a down and out. Standing in a field, casing a joint, as a criminal would say, looking over a big house to see the best way to burgle it. God brought back to him the gospel message he'd heard. And there in the field, God saved him. And Willie always used to say, how God in His love reached down to lift a thing like me. A vile thing like me. But He didn't only reach down to touch this vile thing. There's a text. I love to think of it. The psalmist says that God took us from the dunghill and He set us among princes. Think of that. Some of you Christians know what it is to have been in the dunghill. Let me rephrase that. How stupid I can be. Every Christian here knows what it is to have been in the dunghill. All you ever were at your very best was a filthy little mite on the dunghill of sin. And God reached down to that filthy thing and He set you among the princes of glory. He did even better. He made you accepted. in the Beloved. Favored of God in the Beloved. That's the idea. Favored of God. All the favor, all the love, all the mercy, all the provision, all the kindness, all that God's almighty wisdom and infinite intelligence could devise to heap upon His Son. He heaps upon us in Christ. Oh, I want to tell you, there's nothing like being saved. There's nothing like being justified. There's nothing like being accepted with God. And here's the thing. This is equally true of every Christian, of every believer. The Church of Rome teaches that justification may be increased or decreased. A lot of hocus pocus and rubbish. Now let me put it to you tonight. Not all Christians here are equally mature. Not all Christians here are equally separated. Not all Christians here are equally prayerful. Not all Christians here are equally diligent. Not all Christians here are equally holy in their way of life. And not one Christian here is consistently what he ought to be in any of those areas. But I want to tell you this. Every believer here, from the youngest to the oldest, is equally justified. Equally accepted. You can't be more or less as a believer than justified, where Christ is made over to you in all His merit, and you stand accepted before God. And how is it done? By faith. How do you receive this? By faith. What is faith? There's an awful lot of mystery talked about this, what faith is. But let me put it to you in the simplest possible terms. Faith, one great Scottish theologian said, is just a hearty acceptance of God's way of saving sinners. Another great Scottish theologian put it this way. He said, faith is simply a sinner believing on Jesus. Now let me put it as simply as I can to you tonight, for I think there are some of you not saved. I want you to get this in all its simplicity. Follow me step by step, if you will. Have you come to the place where honestly before God you can say, Lord, Thou art holy and righteous, and I am a sinner. There are no excuses. I am a sinner. If I were to get one fraction of what I have personally deserved because of my sinful nature and practice, I would go to hell immediately and I would have no excuse. I'm a sinner. And I can do absolutely nothing to save myself. I have not the slightest bit of goodness or merit to present to God as the ground of my acceptance. But I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came into this world to save sinners. I believe that He lived to fulfill God's law in the place of sinners. I believe that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And I believe your promise that to those who come by faith to Christ, you will make over to them all the righteousness of Christ. So, Lord, I abandon all hope in myself. I give up all hope of ever doing anything to get right with God. And I cast myself upon your mercy and your promise, and confessing Jesus Christ as my Lord, affirming that having died for my sins, He rose from the dead. I believe on Him. Take Him as my Savior. I want to tell you, my friend, you come that way. That is God's way of salvation. That is God's way of salvation. And of acceptance by faith alone. What a wonderful thing. Charles Wesley was so moved by that, that he looked forward to the moment of his dying and his entering into the presence of God. And he said, "Bold shall I stand in that great day. For who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from these," that's all my sins, "fully absolved from these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame." Let me finish by reiterating something I have been touching on all along, how this can be, and it's through the accounting of a sinner righteous before God. His faith is counted for righteousness. I'm going to cut right to the chase here for the sake of time. That does not mean to say God will accept your faith in place of righteousness. What it means is simply this, that the righteousness of Christ is placed to your account. Now do you see how God can accept an ungodly sinner? How can God be just and yet justify a sinner? How can that be? How can God declare the ungodly to be righteous? How can he do it? He can do it by pardoning their sin and by placing to their account all the infinite merit of the righteousness of Christ. You know, those who are trying to work their way to heaven have an awful, awful problem. They say their prayers, but have I prayed enough? They try to be sincere. Have I been sincere enough? They weep tears and depend upon their bitter repentance. But have I repented enough? You know, the answer is no, no, no. There's no perfection even in my repenting. No perfection even in my believing. But let me bring you to Christ. Has he done enough? Will God ever come to Christ and say, you left that undone? No, no, no. He has done it all. Do you remember the old hymn, "Jesus paid it all"? All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He did it all. He did enough. Do you remember what he said in Calvary? "It is finished." And I honestly believe that the echo from the throne of God when Jesus said, "It is finished," the echo was, "And it is enough." You don't need anything more than the righteousness of Christ. But if you have Christ's righteousness, again I ask you, can God reject his Son? Can God keep Christ out of heaven? Only then can he keep one who is invested with the righteousness of Christ out of heaven. Oh, tonight, I want both saint and sinner to get something of a grasp of the absolute marvel of God's salvation. When I think of this, you know, this is what makes me angry at preachers concocting stupid little tear-jerking stories and making them into the gospel. Ah, let me tell you, there's something marvelous here. I'm very much aware that at my best effort, I can't do it justice. But I'm praying the Holy Ghost will speak to your heart tonight. I'm praying that the Holy Ghost tonight will make you, if you're not saved, realize in Christ there is a perfect righteousness, and it's mine by faith alone. Doesn't matter what you've been in the past. Tonight, in an instant of time, you can pass from death unto life, from condemnation unto justification, from damnation unto salvation, from the power of Satan unto God, by faith in Jesus Christ, and by faith and nothing else. And once you are saved, how do you live the Christian life? This is a whole big subject. It'll get a couple of sentences. But all you Christians, how do you live the Christian life?
It's not that you come to Christ, get saved by faith, and now you go out and do the best you can.
No, that's not Christianity.
Christianity is the life that I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Keep your vision focused on Christ. When you read your Bible, focus on the merits of Christ. Keep your mind meditating on the absolute perfection of the righteousness of the Savior. Explore the glories of the gospel, and you will discover, man, that's what motivates you and generates joy and happiness and the desire to do the will of God. Gives you the power to live right. Just faith in Jesus Christ. Remember this radical statement. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. May you come to know that righteousness unto life eternal by faith in Christ. Let's bow together in prayer.